Bible reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, and it's on page 814 in your new Bibles in the pew. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, the parable of the sower. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. Still others like seed sown among thorns. Hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown."
Friends, the Bible divides humanity into two groups, Christian and non-Christian. There is one way to eternal life and one way to eternal death. For example, John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So you believe, you have eternal life. You reject, you miss out, and you remain under God's judgment. One of two options. And yet, when we look at the teachings of Jesus, for example, in this parable, then notice we have a description of a variety of responses to him, not simply two. And Craig Blomberg, in his book on parables, says that at least four come to mind readily when you think of how people responded to Jesus' message. He says, first, there were his opponents, particularly among the Jewish leaders who were hostile to Christ from the outset, never changed their tone. Second, there were large crowds of superficial hangers-on. He said a broader group of those that the Gospels call disciples. And this is interesting, that often they refer to people as disciples in the Gospels who followed Jesus off and on. They admired him for a time, but then left him. For example, in John 6:66, it says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Well, were they Christians or not? Were they true followers of Christ or not? Well, clearly they weren't. They used the word disciples to describe them because they were following him, disciples, a follower, but not authentic disciples, and then they left him. Thirdly, so you have the direct opponents, then you have the ones who hang out with Jesus, maybe hang out in church and come along every so often, or maybe even regularly. And then you've got the intriguing case of Judas. He was one of the inner circle of the 12, followed him all the way to the end, or almost. And he gave up following Christ, betrayed him, possibly because he pursued the Jewish nationalistic cause. And then fourthly, we have the 11 closest disciples. Now, these ones are certainly not without flaws, were they? Peter denied Christ three times, but later repented. All of the remaining 10 fled from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some disciples they are, you think, right? But they too later returned and were recommissioned. It was this core of Jesus' disciples, initial followers, that through the Holy Spirit, after the resurrection, were mightily empowered by God to take the gospel to the world. And it seems that as Jesus gives us the parable of the sower, these four groups of people may have been in his mind as he told that parable. And you've probably seen this parable acted out amongst the people that you have shared the gospel with. Some not interested at all, others interested initially and then quickly run away from God, others who persevere for a longer period of time, maybe 5-10 years in the church and then are drawn away, and others who continue to trust in Christ who are authentic disciples. Jesus now is preaching, again, because he can't get into the synagogues very much because he's a controversial teacher. He's out on the lake, the crowds are following him everywhere, he gets on a boat and he speaks. This parable is in all three of what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and we'll follow Mark's account here. But a parable, and he often spoke in parables, they're stories out of ordinary life which illustrated spiritual or moral truth. So Jesus uses stories to illustrate some truth. And firstly, he says, listen, hear. He calls people in verse 3 to listen to him, to hear him. And Steve, right at the beginning of the service, for those who weren't here, encouraged us to hear what God has to say. So when you gather on a Sunday through the songs, the prayers, the readings, the sermon, you're seeking to listen and hear what God has to say. And Jesus sees the multitude of people in front of him, and he knows that there'll be a variety of types of hearing. So you can be in the same place. You think, oh, well, I heard you. And you know, two different people have heard completely different things, completely different understanding. I remember preaching once, and I was thinking of this parable, at a bush dance in the open air on a beach mission at Foster years ago. It's New Year's Eve. We've been dancing, and they said, Ange, can you do a 7-minute gospel message? It's 11 p.m. There are fireworks going off all over the place. And someone said to me, you don't seem to be enjoying the bush dance. I said, no, in a moment, I'm focusing. I've got to get up and speak for 7 minutes to this crowd where hundreds and hundreds of people. And I remember, and they said at a certain point, Ange, now it's your turn. Hi, we have one of our speakers going to share a short message with you. People are drinking, people are talking, and I'm just talking out too. It's a bit like carols, really. But worse. And I know at that point, most people were not hearing anything I had to say. Some people were being drawn maybe through a story that I told to point them to Christ. And others were drawn closer to Christ. Even in that crowd, as I pictured, some completely rejected anything I had to say. Others were open to consider it. Others drawn closer to Christ. And Jesus knows that as he speaks, we get all these types of responses. And he uses the familiar agricultural image and here of a sower who's planting the seed. See, the seed that is sown, obviously, let's quickly run through that. It's a symbol of the word of God springing into life. It is the message of the kingdom of God breaking into the world in Jesus. So that's the seed. It's symbolic of the word. The sower is, of course, Christ who sends out his word, but anyone who puts his word forward. So when you share the gospel with someone, and when these people share the gospel in Wellington, our team, when someone else, as a missionary, shares the gospel on a university campus, or you do it with your neighbour, you are sharing the word. You're a sower, sower of the word. The soil represents the varying conditions of the human heart on which the seed is tossed. And as the sower hurls his seed, some falls on the roadside, the birds flutter down and steal it away. He hurls again, it lands on rocky soil. It quickly sprouts, only to wilt under the Palestinian sun. The sower scatters in another direction, falls amongst the thorns, and seems to grow for a period, but then it gets choked and it cannot grow any further. and other seed is cast on good soil. Marvelously multiplies 30, 60, and 100 times. End of parable. It's over. Story's told. And after a brief interchange, and I'll come to that at the end of the sermon, he explains the parable. And what is good about this parable, because Jesus doesn't do this for every parable, Jesus explains it. Now, you can't get this one wrong, right? Someone said, what does that mean? He tells you what it means. Other parables, Jesus tells us the story, and you're trying to work out what was his point? Not this one. He knows they're slow of understanding, so he says, let me just explain it for you. And I'm so thankful he did that. So firstly, he says, we have hard hearts. This is the seed cast on the road. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. The word that was sown in them, it should say. These are people who show no interest in the gospel. Satan, the enemy of Christ, keeps them in the dark. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah King. They live their lives as if God and eternity do not exist. Well, friends, I grew up in a family like that. My father and mother did not really believe anything. My father is an atheist. So when I spoke to him about Jesus, it was like over his head. No interest, no spiritual spark at all. Even with my mother's passing last year and the multiple church services we've been to, we were praying that there might be a spiritual spark in there somewhere. Not yet. It's like the word gets sowed and it's like there's nothing there. So much so that I said, following a reception of my mother's funeral, to the local priests, because all my relatives were saying the same, we don't believe there's anything after this, you die and that's it. I said, you're just here at church service where your priest has just said that we believe in life eternal. So I went over to the priest, tapped him on the shoulder, said, Father Nicholas, you know all those people over there? My uncles and aunties, go and tell them about Jesus because they don't believe anything. I said, you've got a hard task, I said to him. Now, for some people, they fall in love with this world. They're too busy with life. Some people say, I'm just too busy to think about God. When I get older, I'll think about him. Right? Don't waste your life, I say to them, and wait till you're older. If God's going to give you a quality of life now and forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ, why would you want to miss out on that? Because I'm too busy. I've got to go to work. I've got to take the kids to dancing class. I've got to take them to the soccer. I've got to go and shop. I've got to go and do something else. Too busy to consider the claims of Christ. For others, it's maybe they're just atheists, like my family. Or some may be militant atheists, like the late Christopher Hitchens. Militant atheists who raged against religion and Christianity. What is interesting is that Christopher Hitchens' brother, Peter Hitchens, used to have a hard heart too, like Christopher. And then God changed his heart. Peter Hitchens became a Christian. But I remember I was reading his testimony this week, and Peter Hitchens says that he went through the stage of being a militant atheist as well. He said he remembers being a teenager, 15 years of age, where he took his Bible out, made a big show of burning it amongst his friends at a boarding school to show that God is irrelevant any longer. And he said, I failed to burn my Bible properly. All my friends had taken off before it burned up. I didn't light it properly. But it was my year zero, he said. I was engaged in a full, perfect, and complete rebellion against everything I'd been brought up to believe. He said, I'd been raised to be an English gentleman. This is quite an involved process. It included behaving like a juvenile delinquent, using as much foul language as I could find excuse for, mocking the weak, insulting my elders, and eventually breaking the law. So anti-God did he want to be, that he lived like that? Said the full details would be tedious for most people and unwelcome to my family. Let's just say they include some political brawling with the police, some unhinged dabbling with illegal drugs, an arrest, almost killing someone. Said there were also numberless acts of minor or major betrayal, ingratitude, disloyalty, dishonor, failure to keep promises and meet obligations. Pretty honest guy. Oath breaking, cowardice, spite, or pure selfishness. Nothing I could do or say could possibly atone for them. He said, I t- talk about my own life at more length than I would normally think right, because I need to explain that I have passed through the same atheist revolution that most self-confident British members of my generation, I was born in 1951, have experienced. We were sure that we and our civilization had grown out of the nursery myths of God, angels, and heaven. We had modern medicine, penicillin, jet engines, and the welfare state, the United Nations and science, which explained everything that needed to be explained. And then he says, and it's just me, and at the age of 30, I walked into a cathedral. I just thought, there's something beyond what I'm living. Then I went into a church, and I opened up the Word of God, and he came to faith. I tell you that story because sometimes when you think some people are hard, sometimes God then softens their hearts and they receive the gospel. Some of the hardest people can be turned by God and his grace. But for many, as Jesus says, you share the gospel, they're not interested, they have hard hearts. Secondly, shallow hearts, seed cast on rocky places. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Friends, in Israel, most of the land has a thin 5 to 8 centimetre veneer of soil over a limestone bedrock. So the seed falls, the warm sun quickly heats the seed in the shallow soil, and it sprouts quickly. But then when it hits the limestone, it quickly withers and it dies. And that's the image here. Grows quickly, excitement quickly. And maybe you've known people like that. Maybe in youth group or maybe a young adult or shared the gospel with someone. I've seen it happen where people say, oh, I love Jesus. I want to give my life to Jesus. And something goes wrong in their life a little bit later, maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months, maybe 2 years, because there's no stability, there's no depth in their understanding. So I don't believe in God anymore. He said he would do this for me. He never did it. I'm out of here. Had that people say that. He said he would do this for me. He never did it. I'm out of here. That's a shallow heart. Kent Hughes in his exposition says, on one occasion I saw a young man make a dazzling profession of Christ. In a few weeks he was speaking everywhere, dominating testimony meetings, reproving older Christians for their coldness. There's something about the new convert, right? It sprouts quickly sometimes. He's not mature enough to realize that some of those older Christians maybe have been going on a bit longer than him and are still in the faith. But then he broke his leg, attempted vindictive litigation of the innocent property owner, cursed God for his hard luck, and abruptly fell away. See, the problem was he had a shallow emotional response to Christ which never penetrated his entire heart, his intellect and his will. When affliction came, there was immediate rejection. Helmut Tillich, another scholar, writes, there is nothing more cheering than transformed Christian people, and there's nothing more disintegrating than people who have been merely brushed by Christianity. I love that. Simply been brushed by Christianity. People who have been sown with 1,000 seeds, but in whose lives there is no depth and no rootage. Therefore, they fall when the first whirlwind comes along. He says it is the half-Christians who always flop in the face of the first catastrophe that happens because their dry intellectuality and their superficial emotionalism do not stand the test. So even that which they think they have taken, is taken away from them. The half-Christian. Friends, let me say the half-Christian is not a Christian. This person, the first three are not Christians. Only the last one you will see is a Christian. They're people who have been brushed by Christianity. They're in the Christian world. And maybe you're one of these half-Christians here this morning. Brushed by Christianity. I don't always get it. You wonder why people take Jesus so seriously. You're in the place where Christians are. But you've been brushed by Christianity. You don't have an inner transformation by God through his Spirit. You know, I had a... It's a person who says, I tried it once, but it didn't work. Or a friend who said to me many years ago, I was religious once, you'll grow out of it. Right? I met him the other day. I ran into him at a party. He said, we met many years ago. It was a Greek Orthodox church on Good Friday night. I was probably 18, you were probably 21. And you told me, I was religious once, you'll grow out of it. I said to him, I'm a Baptist minister now. I mean, we're living for Jesus and preaching the gospel for many years now. He didn't remember that he had said that to me, but I reminded him. See, Jesus said to his disciples who wanted to follow him, who didn't really get it, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you want to follow me? It's costly, he says. We don't want people brushed by Christianity. We move from being brushed by Christianity to an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him. And then there's those with divided hearts. It's a seed cast on thorny ground. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, this is a person with a divided heart who wants God but wants all these other things. And you get pressured to want these other things. There's conflicting loyalties, maybe a successful career, the acquisition of wealth and comfort. And in time, Christ gets pushed out of the way. He is no longer Lord. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and serve the or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Many began well. It looked like they were believers, but the love of the world has strangled all the vestiges of Christianity from their lives. But this is one of the toughest things to handle as a Christian, because some of you may have had pastors who are described in this way. Some of you know pastors who are no longer following Christ, who've walked away. Maybe the person who led you to Christ is no longer following Christ because they've chased money, or they've chased a new spouse and divorced one and gone after another one. Or maybe because something else has happened in their lives and they're pursuing some other God instead of Jesus as God. They have unbelieving, divided hearts. Christ will have none of that. And finally, you have the fruitful hearts. Seed cast on good soil. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. Those, it just goes deep into them, into their heart. It transforms their direction in life, their faith. They live for the glory of God. They live for the honor of Jesus. They invest their money, their time, their talents into the things of God. And he is their joy. He is their pleasure. He is everything to them. Doesn't mean they don't struggle with persecution and opposition, some of those things, but they keep going. They're deep in God. They have the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. And they grow in him. So I think of men and women in the early Christian church who served God faithfully despite opposition and persecution. I think of these early disciples. Remember the ones who ran away from Jesus? And when the Holy Spirit came, when they saw him at the resurrection, were filled with power and courage and strength to keep living for him. Or women like Cecily Booth, who we celebrated her life last week here. 91, almost 91, born in India, served in India for decades, the gospel with WEC. Described as a teacher, as an evangelist, as a prayer warrior, producing a great crop, a godly wife, mother, grandmother, great-grandmother. I mean, there was like, 25 grandkids, 40 great-grandkids, I've lost track. When she was in hospital at Bankstown, I visited her in a hospital. Because growing up in India, she could speak Nepali and she could speak Indian, and I don't even know the right language type. She's four or five different languages. So the Indian doctors and nurses would come in, and Nepali nurses would come in, and she would just go and speak in Nepali for the day. She said, and they said, well, sometimes she had a Nepali day and sometimes a Hindi day, and she would just, anyone who visited her, she'd speak to them in those languages. Investing her life, things of God, and sharing the goodness of God right to the end. And anyone who knew her were encouraged by her faith. She was here about 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, finally made it back out of hospital, was sat there, had morning tea with us after the 11 o'clock service. And finally, let me say, you may have noticed in the middle of, he tells the parable, he makes a few comments, and then he explains the parable. But in the middle, did you get that what seem like surprising words by Jesus, verses 10 to 12. I've called the mysterious pronouncement. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." What's that about? Unless you know the context, it sounds like Jesus doesn't want people to believe. He doesn't want them to be forgiven. Well, in fact, that's not the case, but let me explain what is happening here. First, he says there is the secret of the kingdom. What's the secret of the kingdom? Well, in Mark 1, 14 to 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into the Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And now he said, the kingdom is here. That means the reign of Christ is here. And then Jesus, through his teaching and healing and exorcisms, would demonstrate that the kingdom had come. He drives out demons, he heals the sick. The kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus. But the secret of the kingdom comes in a veiled way in the person, words, and works of Jesus. And it will involve suffering and persecution, crucifixion and resurrection. So it comes, I think the secret is in a veiled way in Jesus, and people don't always see it and understand it. Parables need interpretation. Even the miracles need interpretation. And Jesus says there's the people on the outside. He said it all comes in parables to them. What does he mean by that? To those outside, everything is a parable, meaning it's a bewildering puzzle. They have no idea because, listen to this, they have no faith. They have no idea because they have no faith. They refuse to believe in Jesus. And we'll see they've already refused to believe in Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. And so when he speaks in parables, they don't have a hope. They think he's nuts. You see, in Mark 3, verse 6, and you need to go early in Mark's gospel, Jesus' opponents conspire to secure his destruction. They want to put him to death. They so hate Jesus, they want to put him to death. While in 3:22, they declare that his power is demonic. He does his miracles through demons, they say. They want him dead. They say he is of the devil. Even his nearest relatives doubt him at this stage. All of them have hardened hearts. And that passage there, he cites a passage from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And the context of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 is significant. And this is when it says, otherwise they will repent. It refers to a specific moment in Israel's past when Yahweh, Israel's God, visited his people in retribution and in judgment. God had commissioned Isaiah, a faithful prophet, to preach to faithless people, having warned him in advance that it would only harden the hearts of the hearers until God carried out his punishment. Context of Isaiah, people are rebelling against God, they hate God. God says, you go and preach, but that would just get even harder in their opposition to me. Then my judgment will come. And Paul Barnett, Australian scholar Paul Barnett writes, it appears that Jesus sees his ministry to Israel, in part at least, in terms of Isaiah's prophetic vocation, as a visitation of judgment on faithless people. So these people who want him dead, Jesus says, to them it will just be nonsense. They won't get it. They won't understand. Nonetheless, he says, this is not Jesus' active purpose, but an inevitable passive consequence of his ministry. Otherwise, he would not have urged his audience to listen and to hear. There's always an opportunity to listen, to hear, to have your hard heart softened. Outsiders can become insiders when they respond to faith, to the preaching of the gospel. But there is a sense in which Jesus brings judgment through parables to those who seek to take his life. So finally, how do you hear? I think that's the question for us today. How do you hear? A hard heart? A shallow heart? A divided heart? If that is how you hear, then you are against him. You are outside his kingdom. The fruitful heart is for him. The fruitful heart is the one who acknowledges that Jesus is God's son who died and rose again, who has found forgiveness in Christ, empowering in Christ, and is now producing a fruitfulness for him. Make sure you are in the only acceptable category, the fruitful soil. And can I urge you this term, in a new term of life and ministry, to scatter the seed everywhere you go, that men and women will be saved and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. And as you scatter the seed, when someone says not interested, remember the parable of the sower and don't be surprised. And when someone says, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, then a week later or 2 weeks later, they walk away from him. Be saddened by that, pursue them, tell them more about Jesus, but remember the parable of the sower and don't be surprised. And when someone who's been in this church for 30 years walks away from Christ and pursues money, girls, gold, glory, whatever it happens to be, pursue them, call them back to God, but remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said this would be the case for some people. And as we scatter the seed, let us pray that people will come to a genuine faith and knowledge of him, with all glory to our God and our Saviour. Amen. Lord God, we thank you that you have been gracious enough to share the word of God with us. And we are here today because we have heard the word in the past. It has touched our lives. It has transformed our hearts. We ask that we would have we would all produce great fruit that comes out of trusting in you and having good soil. Lord, for anyone who needs to move from a divided heart or a hard heart to a fruitful heart, I ask that you would touch them and cause them to repent and change and put you first in their lives, that would live for your glory and yours alone. And Lord, we pray that as we take the gospel in multiple ways over the next 3 months heading into Christmas, Lord, that many will come to receive Christ and produce an abundance of good fruit. We pray it all in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.